afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today, taking your calls. If you want to call in with the questions rattling around in your head about the Bible, about Christianity, maybe you've been reading something in the Bible recently to confuse you. Maybe you've heard something in a sermon that didn't sound right. Maybe you've heard this host say something that didn't sound right, and you'd like to balance comment. Well, all of that is possible to discuss here on the air if you call this number. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before we take the first call, I just want to announce that I am currently broadcasting from Washington State. Last night I spoke in Mercer Island. Tonight I'm speaking in the same place, just a Q&A, but we had a very a full house. We're speaking in a home. Many of our meetings are held in homes, not all of them, but frequently they're in homes. And tonight is in the same home. But we had a good group last night and really enjoyed it. And the same thing is going on tonight, probably a different group, maybe some of the same people. If you live in Seattle area and want to join us, you're welcome to do so. You'll have to call ahead, RSVP, make sure we have room. You can find information on all the places I'm speaking this week. I'll be in Washington State all week long. Tomorrow I'll be in Marysville, I guess it is. And I'll be speaking tomorrow daytime at the Marysville Foursquare Church. And at 10 in the morning to 11:30, I'll speak. There'll be a break, and I'll speak again from 12:30 to 2. I'll be talking about discipleship at the Marysville Foursquare Church tomorrow. Feel free to join. They wouldn't mind. In fact, they would like it if you would register, go online and register that you're coming. You don't have to do that to be there, but I highly recommend it because they'd like to have some idea of how many people to accommodate. They also do have child care they're planning to provide if you register that you're bringing children. They need to know what to expect. And that would be for, you know, if you want to make a little donation to the people who do that child care, that'd be fine. Anyway, that's happening tomorrow. Also tomorrow night, I'll be in Monroe speaking. I was asked to speak on preparing for the future. That sounds ominous, and I suppose there's reason that it could. That's going to be in Monroe at the Cascade Community Church tomorrow night. And then I'll be back at the Marysville Foursquare Church Sunday morning speaking there for their Sunday morning service. And that is going to be at 9:30 a.m. Sunday morning. Then Monday night and Tuesday night, I'm also speaking in the area. I'll be speaking in Kenwood on Monday night and in Tacoma on Tuesday night. More on that in future shows I'll mention next week. But if you'd like to know all these places and maybe consider attending one or more of them, you may do so. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find under the dates for today and following the various time and locations of these times I'll be talking. And love to meet people. I just love meeting people this way. All right, we're going to waste no time to go to the phones and talk to our callers today. Again, we do have lines open if you want to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Rez from the Bay Area, that's San Francisco Bay Area. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Am I confined to one question, or can I ask two?
Well, we'll see how long the first one takes.
Okay. So you hear about pastors, and some of the Bible talk about when you die, you go to heaven. How does this work if we're going to go to heaven when you die? You're going to live in heaven, but yet the Bible says that there's a thousand-year or whatever number of years of reign of Christ on the earth, because heaven was never our home. Earth was our home for whatever number of years. So how are we going to, are we going to be in heaven and then Jesus is like, oh, sorry, we're going to take you out of here and then go back to earth? I don't understand how both of them, both ideas can work together.
Well, okay, Jesus is in heaven, right? and he's going to come back to earth, right? So, I mean, when we die, if we're Christians, we'll go to be with Jesus, and we will ever, forever be with the Lord. So, obviously, he's in heaven. So, when I die, I expect to go to be in, with him in heaven. When he comes to earth, I expect to come to earth with him. I believe that he's going to reign on the new earth forever, and I expect to be with him there, not heaven. Heaven is not the eternal home of anyone except God, as far as we know. Man has been given charge over the earth. That's what the Bible says. That's what God made man for, to have dominion over the earth. And Christ has become a man so that he will be with us reigning over the earth as a man over man's domain. And those who endure with him in this time are going to reign with him in that time. But heaven is only a temporary place even for Jesus. He went there 2,000 years ago, and he'll be coming back at some point. Now, 2,000 years is a long time, but it's not eternity. He's not going to be there forever. He's only there until he comes back. And when he comes back, we'll come back with him if we happen to have died and gone to be with him in heaven. So, really, it shouldn't be too confusing. There's two places distinct from each other. Jesus was on earth 2,000 years ago. He went back to heaven 2,000 years ago, and he'll be coming back to earth. We are on earth now. When we die, we'll go to be with him in heaven. And when he comes back, we'll come back to earth with him. It's really quite simple.
Okay. Makes sense.
All right. Was your other question related or is it unrelated?
It's unrelated. It was about Paul.
Okay, go ahead.
And Romans 2:1, where it talks about, therefore you have no excuse who would pass judgment on someone else because you pass judgment, do the same thing. And then it says, now we know God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So this seems to go against what Jesus said, in my opinion, because Jesus says that the Father judges no man, that he left that for the Son. And here Paul's saying that, no, God judges. So it seems like a contradiction.
Well, when Jesus says God judges no one, I think it means that he doesn't judge directly. He has delegated that to the Son. But what is done, delegated by somebody else, is by his agent, is also said to be done by that person. So if I have an assistant, let us say, I don't, but if I did, I said, listen, I need to pick up some ink cartridges from Home Depot. Here's my credit card. Go down and pick them up for me. And he does. And later my wife says to me, well, did you buy those ink cartridges? I say, yes. Now, I didn't go and buy them. I sent somebody else to do it. I authorized somebody else to do it in my place. But what is done by my agent is also me doing it. And so if God has authorized Jesus to do all judgment, then Jesus doing that judgment is, he's carrying out the judgment of God. In a sense, God is doing it too. It's very similar to what, you know, we might say that the devil does. I don't know that the devil himself knows me. I don't think I'm important enough. I think there's a lot bigger fish that he wants to fry. But he's got a network of evil spirits throughout the world. I'm sure plenty of them know me and you and everyone else. Now, we sometimes say, well, the devil did this, or the devil tempted me, or the devil, you know, attacked me in this way or that way. Typically, I think if we want to be accurate, we'd say, well, one of his agents, one of the demons, no doubt, that he has sent our way, has done it. What is done by his organization or by his network under his leadership is attributed to him, just like the things that are done by the U.S. military are said to be done by the U.S. president, at least at sometimes, because he's the commander-in-chief of them. So if we say that, like we might say Putin invaded Ukraine back in whatever month it was, March, May, whenever, I don't remember when it was, probably May. But we say, well, you know, Vladimir Putin, he invaded the Ukraine, and that caused a lot of troubles. Well, actually, I don't think he set foot there. I don't think he led any of the armies there. All the armies that did that are under his command. Therefore, it is said that he is doing it. He's doing it through his agents. So what God does through Jesus is still God doing it, although Jesus is the appointed agent for it. So when Jesus said, the Father doesn't judge anyone, he means directly, he's appointed me to do that. He's delegated all that to the Son. But it still is God's judgment being done. God's still judging through his agent, the Son. So that would be how I would understand that, not as a contradiction. Okay, let's talk to Elizabeth from Apple Valley, California. Elizabeth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question has to do with 2 Chronicles 15:13. And is that a parallel to what is happening or what happened to that young lady in, is it Iran or Afghanistan, that was killed for not covering her head? A couple of years ago, I ordered a set of commentaries that you recommended, which I enjoy very much. You know, one book per, they're about $300 per Old Testament. Yeah. And I tried to look that up and read it and get an answer. I did not understand a thing. So that's my question.
Well, I'm looking at the passage you mentioned, and it's when Asa, the king of Judah, was making reforms in Israel.
Right.
And it says in that paragraph, so they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 700 sheep from the spoil that they brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. And then this is the verse I think you asked about, verse 13. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death. I don't know that anyone was, because they probably all obeyed, but there was a threat of death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Now, what is the parallel you're making now?
I think it's Afghanistan or Iran right now that's been in the news, and she was killed for not wearing the head covering.
Okay, so what is the parallel you're trying to make?
People were killed for not believing.
Okay, so you're asking, I think what you're asking then probably is the Sharia law among the Muslims that puts to death non-compliant Muslims.
Right.
Is that parallel to the Old Testament practice of putting to death Jews who did not maintain the proper reverence? Okay. Okay. Well, it's parallel in the sense Muslims in Iran and Afghanistan are living under a Muslim regime, and those states are officially Muslim, which means that the church and state, as it were, the Muslim religion and state, are kind of joined, just like, say, the Catholic Church was with the Roman Empire in Europe at one time. And so that, you know, a religious infraction was a violation of state law and could be even seen as treason. Now, Israel was in the same kind of situation back in the Old Testament times. It was a church-state. You didn't really have a distinction between church and state. So it's not like you could be a loyal citizen of Israel and reject the Jewish religion. It was a religious state, just like the Islamic states are today. Now, it wasn't the same in every respect, but it is true that there are in those kind of situations. And we consider them abominable because we have always lived in a pluralistic state. The United States is pluralistic, and therefore you don't have to be of any particular religion. That's part of how we were founded. The state cannot establish any religion or enforce or restrict religious practice. So nobody can be put to death in this country for not complying with somebody's religious dictates. But that America is very radical in that respect. The founding of America was extremely unusual. It was pluralistic. It allowed all religions, whereas Israel and Muslim countries today and Europe under the popes and things like that, they weren't pluralistic. If you lived in that country, you belonged to that religion. In fact, even after the Reformation, when some of the European nations became Protestant or Lutheran or Reformed, there was a decision made that whatever religion the prince of the country chose was the enforceable religion of that country. So not long after the Reformation, you could be either a Catholic or a Protestant, but if you were a Catholic, you had to live in a Catholic country. If you're a Protestant, you had to live in a Protestant country because you couldn't live in a Protestant country and be a Catholic and so forth. So this is just the way history was. There's Babylon had its official religions. Egypt had its official religions. Assyria had its official religions. Israel did. The only thing about the Muslims is that they haven't come into the modern world yet. They actually still operate as theocratic states that are kind of out of step with modern progress. Virtually all of Europe, and certainly America and the Western civilization, has moved toward a pluralistic idea, so that you can be of different religions, from because the state doesn't have a religion in these countries. But yes, insofar as in Israel, if you didn't remain faithful to the Jewish religion, you were a traitor to the country, just like in Muslim countries and just like in medieval Europe and other, frankly, almost all societies. Virtually all societies had state religions throughout history. It's a very unusual thing that we're familiar with, that a pluralistic country, you can have any religion you want.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much. Let's talk to Laura from Massachusetts. Laura, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to ask you a question about prayer. I was wondering, mm-hmm. do you allow just anybody randomly to pray for you if they ask? I was in a church service, and I had someone who was there, and there's a time of prayer and a time of worship and then a time of the word, and the person, you know, his mind was on everything but Christ. And yet, like, right after the prayer time, you know, they immediately came up to me and they're like, can I hold your hand and say a prayer for you? And, you know, I just kind of had a funny feeling that I wonder if I should be allowing just anybody who approaches me to be able to pray over mm-hmm. me. You know, I know we're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, and just by right. the cover well. Of this person, it's not someone that I would have, you know, ever, you know, had probably, you know, any other intimate kind of contact with.
You would not have approached that person asking for prayer, right? Yeah, well, no. I will say this. I would say you may want to go with your instincts on that. The Bible doesn't say that you should forbid somebody to pray for you if they want to, but it doesn't say you have to let them. And a lot of times, if somebody wants to pray for you, they want to, like, lay hands on you or take your hand or something like that. And frankly, you know, if somebody wanted to pray for me and I just felt awkward, I'd say, go ahead and pray for him. But, I mean, if they tried to take my hand, I said, no, you just, let's just pray, you know, with our hands in our pockets or something, you know. Yeah, in other words, yeah. if I was afraid, for example, that somebody wanted to touch me for reasons other than spiritual reasons, I might say, well, let's not do the laying on of hands. Let's just pray together here. Or you can pray for me if you want to. Go ahead. But it sounds like this was a man. Is that correct?
No.
It was a woman?
Yeah, it was a woman. Yep.
Okay. Well, sometimes men want to pray with women and touch them for reasons.
Yeah, I do understand that to be a little bit cautious.
And sometimes,
but even being a woman, I never...
Yeah, sometimes even women, I mean, they have a hyper-spiritual, attitude, and may... Sometimes you may wonder what spirit is really operating through them. There are certain Christian people who are kind of spooky and kind of superstitious, and you know this by getting to know them or getting familiar with them, and you might not really want to trust their spiritual prayers and things like that, especially at least to lay hands on you. But you could just say well, I have no objection to you praying for me. You can pray for me every day if you want to. Thank you. And then redirect, you know, redirect
yeah.
something else. You know, it's not going to hurt you, even if a strange person of another religion prays for you. You may
okay.
not want them to lay hands on you or touch you, but on the other hand, just say, yeah, pray for me anytime I come to mind. Thanks, I appreciate it. And then go somewhere else. You don't have to let everybody pray for you. It doesn't make you unspiritual. Again,
yeah,
I believe you use your discernment.
The main thing was that, you know, she wasn't, it's all about Jesus, but her mind just wasn't on Christ at all. It was on everything else. So I thought, why am I even allowing this person to pray for me when, you know, when we assemble, it's all about the Lord, but, mm-hmm. you know, she was just everywhere else but, so.
Yeah. Yeah, well, there's nobody that I would deny the right to pray for me, but I wouldn't necessarily put them in a position to think that they are ministering to me in some special way if I felt awkward about them or didn't trust their spirituality or whatever. I mean, anyone can pray for anyone they want to privately, and if I just didn't want someone praying for me, touching me or praying for me in a personal way in person, I could just say, well, hey, you can pray for me without me being here. Pray for me anytime you want to, but thank you, and then walk away, turn away, do something else, and you don't have to be rude about that. That isn't rude. In a sense, you've answered their request, and then you move on. You don't wait for them to make a further request.
Amen to that. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Laura, thanks for your call. You know, we have another call from Massachusetts, and that's Cindy from Massachusetts. Hi, Cindy. Welcome.
Hi, how are
to
you?
The Narrow Path. I'm well, thank you.
I have a question about Matthew 22, verses 9 to 14, and I'll summarize it quickly. It was the king who sent his guys out to get people for a wedding buffet, a wedding celebration.
Right.
And the first ones that he invited, they refused to come. And so the king said, go out and get anyone you can.
Yep.
And
they gathered good and bad.
Right. And then when they came back, there was one guy who didn't have the proper wedding clothes. And so the king asked him why he didn't have the right wedding clothes. And he had no answer. So the king said, bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And I'm very confused about that.
Okay, well, the parable is about, it starts out there as a king who wanted to make a wedding for his son. This king is God. His son is Jesus. And the wedding is, as Jesus points out, it is the kingdom of God. He starts out by saying the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God, is like a certain king who arranged marriage for his son. Now, the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom throughout his ministry was that he was introducing the kingdom. He was calling people to the kingdom. He indicated that Nicodemus needed to be born again so he could enter the kingdom. He rebuked the Pharisees because he said that they were not coming into the kingdom, but they were forbidding those who were coming into the kingdom. So coming into the kingdom was basically coming to him, becoming a disciple of his, coming into his movement. The kingdom of God is the Jesus movement. It is the movement of the king collecting his subjects. And when we are converted, we embrace a king, Christ, and we are translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his son, Paul said in Colossians 1:13. Or we're born again into the kingdom, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, 5. So we have Jesus saying that the kingdom is like, and that means he's going to give a parable. It's not exactly the same thing as, but there's some parallel to this situation. A wedding. A king is inviting his subjects to the wedding of his son. Now, that's like God inviting the Jews, who were his subjects, because in the Old Testament they were his kingdom. He's inviting the Jewish people to come follow his son, to come celebrate the kingdom that his son is inaugurating. This basically means calling them to be disciples of Jesus, calling them to come and become Christians, to be part of the church. And those who were his original subjects, whom he first invited, made excuses and didn't come. They put everything else ahead of that. And it says in verse 7, the king was angry at them. He sent out his armies and destroyed them and burned up their city. That's, of course, what happened in AD 70. Because the Jewish nation rejected the Messiah, God was angry at them, and he sent the Romans, his armies, and they burned down the city of Jerusalem and destroyed them and scattered them throughout the world. So this is easy to follow chronologically. Now, after the city was burned down, it says he sent his messengers far and wide, out to the further reaches, not within his kingdom, but to other lands, not just within Israel, but into the Gentile world. And he says, just compel them all to come and bring them all in. Now, this is, of course, the evangelistic mission of the church. We go out Since Jerusalem was destroyed, there's no, you know, Jewish evangelism still happens only among the Gentiles. It used to be, of course, initially the evangelism was just among the Jews, but now it's primarily among the Gentile nations, and there are Jews among them who do get saved, but it's primarily a Gentile outreach, far and wide, long outside the realm that was once that king's subjects. And the kingdom, the feast was furnished. That means there was a bunch of Gentiles became converted. They became part of the church. They became followers of Jesus. At least they professed to be followers of Jesus. But when he came, he examined them and found one did not have the proper clothing, which means that man did not come on the proper terms. He came on his own terms, not the king's terms. Now, we can't come to Jesus on our terms. We have to come on God's terms, which requires repentance and surrender and things like that. And so the man with the wrong clothes is like the man who responded to the gospel, but he came and considers himself part of the movement, but he didn't come on God's terms. He came on his own terms, and he was thrown out. I believe this will take place at the final judgment, that when Jesus comes back, that he will then, of course, sort out those who've been brought into the feast during the past 2,000 years through the Gentile mission. So that's what I believe that's talking. It's a chronological thing from the time of Jesus till the time of the end. I'm out of time here for this portion. I hope that helps. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us of taking your calls. If you'd like to join us, we have lines open for you. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible, questions about Christianity, questions about the Christian faith or practice or Christian history, you name it. We'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, well, you're welcome to call about that as well. The number to call, and this is a good time to call because there's a number of lines open, is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And in case you weren't tuned in the first half hour, I'll make this announcement briefly. I am speaking in Washington State in a number of locations tonight, actually last night through next Tuesday night. And it's I'm in Mercer Island again tonight, as I was last night. I'll be in Marysville Saturday daytime and Sunday morning. I'll be in Monroe Saturday night. And then on Monday night, I'll be in Kenmore. And on Tuesday night, I'll be in Tacoma. If you live in any of those areas or want to drive to them, you can find out where I'll be very specifically and what times by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find everything you need to know. All right, let's talk to Michael calling from Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. Excuse me. So I wanted to find out, I'm very interested in understanding how Jesus held himself, and I might have asked you this before, but clarify if you would for me. Did Jesus actually point blank declare himself as Messiah, as it's understood, as that term is understood in the Judeo-Christian tradition, a being who would literally offer salvation? What did Jesus directly state that?
Right. You know, he didn't do that publicly, but he did it on several occasions to his disciples and others. The first time we know of that Jesus actually declared himself to be the Jewish Messiah was when he was talking to the Samaritan woman in at the well, and she said, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all this stuff to us. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. So he essentially did say, yes, I'm the Messiah. Now, he also said to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, he said, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you know, blessed are you. You know, that's correct. Flesh and blood do not reveal this to you. My Father did. So he agreed that he was the Messiah. He also, under oath, when he was on trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah. And he said, I am. So there's at least three times, once when he was on trial, once when he was alone with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and once at the well with the woman there, that he did mention he was the Messiah. Now, he didn't go around proclaiming that out loud in those terms.
Mm-hmm.
He did say things in public saying, I'm the good shepherd, which the Jews would have understood to mean the Messiah, because Ezekiel had made messianic prophecies referring to God as shepherding his flock. So Isaiah also did. And there are titles that were given to Jesus, so the Lamb of God. Jesus didn't use that term, but John the Baptist used it of him. There's quite a few expressions that Jesus used or others used about him that are equivalent, really, to the Messiah. But he did use the word Messiah was used a number of times. Yeah.
Well, Steve, let me ask you this, because there's something I'm really wanting to learn more about the history of the religion. And so, you know, and everybody knows in the modern age and probably forever, since there have been human beings, there are people who boldly proclaim to be messiahs or avatars. Well, this is quite common.
Right.
There's so many cults, you can't even keep track of them. So, Jesus, whatever he was, you know, he was obviously very intelligent, you know, very wise. So, did he try and approach Caiaphas or the Jewish hierarchy in a reasonable way? Say, look, you know, I'm not BSing everybody. I am a special being, and I can offer a lot of help to people. Did he try and reason with the powers that were? In other words,
as far as we know, he didn't reach out much to the Sanhedrin or the Jewish leaders, partly because he knew their hearts. He said to them, I know you, that you have no love of God in you. He knew that they were power hungry and that they were not open to him ruling Israel. He also knew that they were under God's judgment and that their whole system was going to be destroyed by the Romans in 40 years. So he wasn't trying to, go to the power brokers and say, hey, elect me or recognize me. Let's, this show can really go well if you put me in charge.
Yeah.
But he was reaching out to the common people, trying to convert the remnant who would then survive the Holocaust of AD 70 as the true remnant of Israel continued under his messiahship. The nation as a whole had been given many centuries of opportunity to listen to God, to obey God. God had given them the law through Moses. He gave them the prophets. The prophets always tried to call them back. They killed the prophets. There had been other people who claimed to be, too, a lot of them, in fact. Around Jesus' time, there were a lot of imposters calling themselves messiahs. And, of course, the question one might ask is, well, then why do we believe he was the Messiah? I mean, if there were so many people claiming to be the Messiah, how was he different? Well, he was different, and he was unique in almost every way, but two very principal ways would be that he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah, and the others didn't. Another one is that he rose from the dead like he said he would, which is also in a veiled way prophesied in the Old Testament, but nobody else did that. So Jesus, in virtually everything about him was unique. The miracles he worked, other messiahs didn't do that. But his resurrection from the dead is probably the principal miracle that proved that he's exactly what he claimed to be. So the Bible indicates that Jesus, though he wasn't running around saying, hey, I'm the Messiah, he was nonetheless recognized by, as the Messiah by many people. And the only people who even mentioned that he was the Messiah, too, were in private conversation, usually when they asked. And so it's not like he was some kind of a false Messiah going out trying to proclaim himself to be the Messiah. He was more like the real Messiah, not mentioning it very often. But on the other hand, you know, he did miracles and things like that. And it says in Acts chapter 2 that, you know, he was the one that God testified to with signs and wonders. So it's like Jesus didn't have to testify to himself being the Messiah. God proved it by giving these miracles through him.
Steve,
and Jesus,
Steve, one,
as
one
I
more,
said, didn't, wasn't silent about it. Go ahead.
One more quick question. So the resurrection, of course, that's a poet. I mean, if that really happened, that's, you know, highly unusual, to say the least. So
yes,
what I should know this as a Jewish person, but what is the rabbis, what did Caiaphas, what, did they deny it? Did they say it was faked? How did they respond to that miracle, that alleged miracle?
Of this resurrection?
Yeah.
What they did is they paid the guards. When Jesus rose from the dead, the guards who were guarding the tomb fled and told Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the very people who had condemned Jesus to death. They told him about it, and it says that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin paid the guards money to circulate the rumor that the disciples had come and stolen the body. But of course, that can't be true. If the disciples had come and stolen the body, why wouldn't the guards have at least fought them and tried to stop them? And that would have meant there'd be some fighting, some bloodshed. There'd be some dead people. You know, armed guards would have to be attacked by armed disciples. You're not going to overcome Roman guards without killing some of them, wounding them. But there was no evidence of a struggle. There were no body counts. They were just told to report that they had been asleep and the disciples stole the body. But how could anyone know what happens when you're asleep? They could say, well, we were asleep and we assumed when we found the cave open it must have been the disciples. But the truth is that no one could have snuck there and opened that tomb and taken the body while the guards were there, even if the guards fell asleep, which I don't think Roman sentries did that. That would be their life, you know, to fall asleep on sentry duty. But if, let's just say they did fall asleep, they'd wake up when someone's rolling this huge stone and you know, this is going to take a little while. It's not going to be a silent thing. If there's several guards, probably at least one of them would wake up, and then there'd be a struggle. So, I mean, go ahead.
Is that cave or whatever it was, does that still exist?
Well, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can find what they call the Garden Tomb, and it is a cave, and many people traditionally believe that is the tomb that Jesus was in. It may have been, it may not have been. It's actually quite close to Golgotha, the hill where Jesus was crucified. So
is it possible that there could have been another, passageway in the back of the hill or whatever it was, another access to the cave where somebody could have come in.
Oh, like a tunnel? Yep. No, the tombs in those days, yeah, they weren't tunnels that went to some secret passageway. Tombs, this wasn't even Jesus' grave. It actually belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And, you know, he was an important man in the Sanhedrin. But generally speaking, people who had the money to hew a sepulcher out of rock, they just made it big enough to bury them and their family. And they'd have no motivation to spend all that money and labor to dig a passageway out, because nobody really expected to leave their tomb once they were buried. They kind of figured they'd be there for life. Now, if this was a big hoax that Jesus and the disciples planned, and he said, listen, let's prepare this thing that looks like a cave, but we'll really have this little passageway out the back, and no one will know. And then make sure that when I get crucified, they put me in that particular cave, and then maybe you can sneak me out the back way. I mean, if Jesus had that all planned out, that's asking us to believe a lot. I mean, I realize it's asking us to believe a lot to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but it's not that bizarre given the kind of life he lived. He raised other people from the dead, for crying out loud. When he was alive, he opened the eyes of the blind. He cured lepers with a touch. He raised at least three different people from the dead on occasion, one of whom had been buried for 4 days. So, it's like, you know, the fact that a man whose life was characterized by that kind of supernatural attestation, that he said he would rise on the third day, and he did, or at least his tomb was empty on the third day, and then dozens, eventually hundreds of people said they saw him after he rose. I mean, a person can be infinitely skeptical if they wish and say, well, you know, I don't care how much evidence you bring, I'm still not going to believe that happened. Well, nobody can make anyone believe what they don't want to believe. But if we want to be objective and not infinitely and ridiculously skeptical, we can say, well, all the evidence certainly points toward believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's where I think that's where reasonable people will go with that. Hey, Michael, my lines are full. I need to talk to some more people. But I appreciate you calling today. Thank you for joining us. Yeah. Let's talk next to, and by the way, Michael is someone we've talked to for years and will continue to talk to, Mike from Seattle area. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hello. Hi. Yes. Hi, how you doing? My question is, well, for the gentleman there that you just chat with, I would recommend to look at Elijah's ministry, because I'm studying Elijah's ministry in Bible Study Fellowship, and Elijah just raises the widow's son back to life. And then she said, well, I believe now that you're a man that speaks God's word, right? So there's so much evidence that God raises the dead, right?
Yeah, well, Michael, our caller, has been calling me for almost 20 years. He's a Buddhist. He doesn't believe there's a God. He's Jewish by birth.
And I heard just recently that Buddha, he had a family, and he just picked up and left them.
That's right. He left his wife and his child and went off on his spiritual quest, which is not a very spiritual thing to do. About Michael, if he has trouble believing the Gospels that tell us that Jesus rose from the dead, which Gospels in some cases were written by eyewitnesses, I don't know that he's going to believe the stories in 1 Kings about Elijah raising a boy from the dead, which are stories that we have no reason to believe they were written by eyewitnesses, but we can believe they're true. The thing is, if you don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus rising from the dead, I really doubt that reading a story about Elijah raising the dead, I doubt that that's going to, you know, get through where the Gospels, which are eyewitness accounts, are not getting through. Anyway, you must have a question.
We could only pray,
go ahead.
Right?
We only have a little while here. Go ahead.
My question is Romans 9, verse 3, where Paul says, well, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my countrymen according to the flesh. And one of the teachers that I heard just recently teach on this said that Paul was willing to go to hell for his brethren. Now, have you ever heard of anybody... would you go to hell to save people? Would you be willing to die for United States of America?
Well, you know, it's hard to say.
Would you give up your salvation if you could?
Right. Well, that's the thing. It's entirely a moot point because nobody can trade their salvation for the salvation of somebody else. Paul is speaking, I believe, hyperbole, since he knew such a thing would not be possible. I think what he's saying is, I could wish myself accursed if my whole nation would be saved. I guess I could too. Sure. I mean, why not? I mean, if my whole family could be saved, if my whole nation could be saved, why should I hold on to my salvation at the cost of everybody else? You know, if I could trade mine in for theirs, I would think that'd be right. I mean, I personally believe that anything that would glorify God, if I have two choices, one would glorify God more and another less, I should choose what would glorify him the most. So I would say, if by me going to heaven, God is glorified, that's good. But if me going to hell and everybody else going to heaven because of it, well, I guess that'd be better. That'd be more glorifying to God. Yeah, I mean, obviously I don't want to be accursed from Christ because my chief joy is being with him and having a relationship with him. But even above that, and probably the greatest sacrifice a person could make, if they could make it, which they can't, would be to give up the relationship with Christ in order that more people would have that joy. But it's hypothetical. And obviously, Paul didn't think that was ever going to happen or could happen. But he was essentially, and he might have been using hyperbole also in the sense of, you know, overstating the case. The point is, I'd give anything. You know, I'd give anything up to and including my own life, maybe up to and including my own salvation, if that could save the Jews. The point he's making is not that that's a possibility. The point he's making is that he really, truly does care for the Jews, no matter how much people might think otherwise, because the Jews were mostly out trying to kill him, and you might think he'd be bitter toward them. He's arguing, no, I really love them. I want them saved. I don't know how to say it any stronger than what I'm saying here. You know, I could wish myself better. I think he's speaking hypothetically. I'm sorry, I brushed against the button to hang you up. I didn't intend to do that, and I see it disengaged your call. That was my mistake. I'm sorry about that. But I appreciate your call. We have a lot of calls waiting and very little time. Thanks for asking. Let's talk to David from Sacramento, California. Welcome, David. David, if you're there, go. If you're not, okay, you're not. Let's talk to somebody else now. Okay, we'll talk next to Mark from Antioch, California. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? Okay,
good.
Quick question. This is regarding what Paul says in Ephesians, that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, and we should walk in them. So my question is, what are these works? Are there scripture references identifying these works, and do they relate to ministry, and also do they relate to serving in the organizational church, as did the seven when they were serving, distributing the food? That's pretty much my question.
Well, yeah, Paul talks about good works in many places, and he basically says that the reason God saved us is so we would do good works. But good works simply means good behavior. By works, he doesn't have a job list here that we tick the box like, hey, did I do that? Did I do that? Did I do that? Did I do that? It's not like there's a worksheet and say, do these works. But it's rather all your works need to be good works. That your whole life, your behavior needs to be on the good side of that ledger rather than bad side. Now, good works in Christianity is being faithful to God and to Christ, which means you live in obedience to him. That's what God made you for. It says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that he redeemed us from every lawless deed, and it's to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. And so what God wants is a people who are zealous for good works. And Ephesians 2, which you mentioned, verse 10, says that we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works. Now, good works just refers to good behavior, okay? In other words, that which is good in the sight of God. It doesn't mean good deeds like Boy Scout merit badge type deeds. It means good behavior, living a good life. It means living out righteousness in your behavior, not just pretending to have an imputed righteousness, which doesn't show up in your life at all. But following Jesus changes your life. The Bible assumes that. Too many people assume that accepting Jesus in your heart, though it doesn't change anything about you, it at least gets you a ticket to heaven. But the Bible doesn't know anything about that kind of message. The message is people are living in sin. God is calling them out of their life of sin to live lives of obedience to Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord. And of course, as you live in obedience to Jesus, that's good. Your life is a good life. You're doing good things. What things are good? Well, things that are loving your neighbor as you love yourself, basically. Things that are serving others. There are all kinds of things. Fulfilling your righteous duties in your family, at your job, in your neighborhood, whatever. I mean, just, it's not like there's, a list of works that you have to get done. If you had a chore list or something like that. It has more to do with just your life is different. You live differently. Your behavior, your works. Works refers to behavior, and it's just generic in that sense. That as Christians, God has redeemed for himself a people who zealously, which means willingly and eagerly, do good works instead of bad works. That means we've traded in a sinful life for an obedient life and a righteous life. That's really what good works is referring to. All right, Justin from New Haven, Connecticut, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My question is about Matthew 7, 12 through 14. The way my ESV Bible is laid out, it makes it look as if those whole lines are part of the golden rule. So I was wondering if you could clarify that.
Chapter 7, what'd you say, 13 or what? Which verses?
7, 12 through 14.
12 through 14, okay. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the whole law and the prophets. Okay, so that's... That does strike me as a standalone verse because he said that's the whole law, the prophets. And it correlates with when the lawyer asked him later in his life, what's the great commandment? And Jesus said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is all the law and the prophets, or on these two, all the law and the prophets. Hey, basically, he's saying that loving, especially loving your neighbor as you love yourself, is what the law and the prophets requires. And so to do to others what you want done to yourself, obviously you love yourself, so you want certain things done to you as someone you love. You love yourself, you have your own good and your own interests in mind. Well, you need to have the interests of others in mind too. And Paul said the same thing in Philippians 2. You know, don't everyone look out for his own interests, but look out for his neighbor's interests. In Romans 12:10, he said, in honor prefer one another. That is, honor each other's interests above your own. And this is, in Romans 13 and in Galatians 5, Paul says, whoever loves his brother has fulfilled the law. The idea here is, it's one thing, that if you do to others what you want done to yourself, that's what it looks like, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that's the whole requirement of God. Now, when he goes into the next section in verse 13, I don't know that he's amplifying on verse 12. Honestly, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount turns a corner here and there into new subjects. And in chapter 7 in particular, because he's winding down the sermon, he introduces several subjects that he speaks about briefly. And I think that verse 12, for example, is a very brief statement that is a standalone statement about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But then when it comes to verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I believe that that's a separate statement, but it's not unrelated. Because entering the narrow gate means that you're walking on the narrow path that leads to that gate. And that narrow path is a description of how you're living. A path is a metaphor for walking, and walking is a metaphor for living. So it's the road you're on. It's the path you're following. And that being so, Jesus already said, the path you're following is followed by doing to others what you want done to you. In other words, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the law and the prophets. The law, the Jews would walk along a path defined by the law and the prophets. We walk along a path defined by that which is the whole law and the prophets, which is to love one another. So it's a path of love. Paul said in Ephesians 5, walk in love, which is, of course, the path that we are to walk on. So that's what I understand him to be saying. I don't know that he's expanding directly on the golden rule in verses 13 and following, but it's not unrelated. Actually, I don't think anything Jesus said is unrelated with anything else he said, because he had one basic message, and that is we need to love God and love our neighbor. And almost, I think virtually everything else he taught is kind of commentary on that one obligation. I'm sorry I had to hurry through that, because obviously we're at the end of our hour and we don't have another hour or half hour coming up. So we're done for the day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we'll stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. The zip code is 92593. You can also donate from the website. Everything at the website is free, but you can go there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and we'll see some of you up here in Washington this week.